Now, when you're reading Acts chapter 2 at home, it might be a helpful exercise to read a couple of other chapters along with it. The book of Joel, chapter 2, relates to this, as is pointed out here in our reading. We'll come to it in a moment or two. And then also the book of Romans, chapter 10. So Joel, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and Romans chapter 10 are all very, very closely linked, those three chapters, Joel 2, Acts 2, and Romans 10. So the book of Acts at the chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when the Bible speaks about other tongues, talks about speaking in tongues, the languages which are mentioned there were not new languages. It wasn't gobbledygook. Because if you read on down, the people said, we hear the disciples speaking in our own language. So they were languages that were known. We're not talking about new languages. We're not talking about people making noises like chickens, meowing like cats, or barking like dogs, or talking nonsense. We're talking about languages that were known, not things that were invented on the spot. And here were disciples who, didn't know the languages before now, but when the Spirit of God came upon them, he gave them immediate inspiration and gave them the languages so that they could communicate to others. And that's what the gift of tongues was all about in Acts chapter 2. So there's no great mystery. Well, I don't mean this lightly. There's no great mystery such as some would put on this. We're talking about something which is a supernatural event, but nevertheless we're not talking about a new tongue or a new language. We're talking about languages that were known. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They couldn't understand how these men of a different part of the world, living in a different quarter of the world, could now speak their languages, and they hadn't been taught. And verse 8 says, now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking say, these men are full of new wine. They put it down to drunkenness. And you see some of the so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit today in these great charismatic gatherings. You would be tempted to conclude, as you look on as an outsider, you'd be tempted to conclude, well, these people are full of something. They're full of new wine, and it would appear to that they're psychologically drunk. And I think you could be forgiven for concluding that, because that's how it appears. And they give that impression, but the disciples were misjudged here. This is a different thing. The disciples were not full. They weren't drunk. They weren't tipsy. It wasn't the fact that they had too much booze in them. And Peter stands up to defend it all in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in these last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun and moon, sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified, laying. For the outward appearance of things, it looked as though Jesus was snatched as a victim. Well, in the thoughts of those that crucified him, he was, but in the plan of God, he wasn't. This was not, he was not seized as an unwilling victim of circumstances. When Jesus died, it was because he planned to die, and it was purpose for him to die. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. And verse 24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. We'll end our reading there at verse 24. Part of the meeting. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the good news of the gospel. And we pray tonight that you might help us to speak it well. Give us the words to say. And Lord, make us willing to hear and listen. I pray, Lord, tonight that there might be signs following the preaching of thy word. We're not looking, Lord, for what many look for today. We're not looking, Lord, for outward excitement and the hype of emotionalism. But we are looking, Lord, for real signs. We're looking, Lord, for the sign of grace in converting sinners. We're looking, Lord, for the sign of thy power in edifying your saints. So be with us tonight and help us to minister your word faithfully. Take it and use it to thy glory, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Turn back with me, please, to the book of the Acts and to the chapter 2. Book of the Acts and the chapter 2. It really goes without saying that we should, if we are Christians, never cease to be thrilled or to be thankful for the Bible. Because in the Bible there is a word for every need, help for every emergency in life, whether it is a temporal emergency or a spiritual emergency. Let me try and illustrate that for you. In the Word of God we have, first of all, a warning to the careless. And how many, many careless folk there really are in our land. I don't mean ignorant, but I mean careless. People who know what the gospel is about. Not that they have never heard, but they know it. And yet at the same time, they go on unheeding the warnings. Well, for them, there is a word in the Bible. Job 36:18 says, because there is wrath or anger, beware, lest God takes thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. So there's a word for the careless in the Bible. God's word is also such that there's a word for the hopeless. And in Hebrews 7, verse 25, you couldn't get a more encouraging word than this for people who feel that they are so low that they have left the message of the gospel for so long, they have left it unheeded for so long that the Lord will no longer accept them. Here's a word for the anxious, a word for the hopeless. The Bible says, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Can Jesus really save? Yes, he can. How well can Jesus save me? How well can he forgive my sin? How well can he quell the guilt of conscience that I have when I'm convicted of my sin? He can do it to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. So there's a word here of cheer for the hopeless. A word of warning for the careless. A word of cheer for the hopeless. Thank God there's also a word of comfort for the believing. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? That's the great question. Have you believed not only in his existence, Have you actually believed that when he died for you personally? Have you actually put your sins under the precious blood of Christ? Well, here's what he says to the believing. He says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Our Lord is not, as we would say, about mean people. He's not tight-fisted. Our Lord has an abundance, an overflowing abundance of grace, and he gives so much, and yet with all the giving, it's not diminished one iota. He keeps on giving. Lovely old word of that chorus goes, "Out of the infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." So God's word has comfort for the believing. But God's word, and particularly in our text tonight, God's word has also a direction for the lost and anxious. There are people that are lost and people who are anxious because they are lost. People that know that they can do nothing to satisfy their conscience. People that feel that all their efforts have fallen short of God's glory. And if you want a word for them, well, you have it here in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. I mean, this is easy. This is simple. There is no verse, I think, in all of the New Testament which makes the gospel as simple as Acts 2, verse 21. And of course, it's built on Joel 2, and it's also repeated in Romans 10. This is a simple gospel. And it's a gospel which is presented in the word of a gospel which preaches the good news of salvation to all men. Here's what it says in Acts 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that Peter is preaching to a great crowd of people. He's preaching to people from different nations, different creeds, or different colours, different languages. And in that message, we are reminded that the day in which he preached it was a great and notable day. The message in which he preached Christ was also a great and notable message, great and notable for its focus. Nobody could charge Peter with being politically correct. Nobody could say that he was a coward, that he was weak, as many, unfortunately, as many preachers are. Peter wasn't like that. Peter had enough zeal, had enough love, had enough concern in his heart, and the abundance of God, the Holy Ghost, to help him tell people the truth about themselves and about the way of salvation. And he exposes the sin of the people. But he also points them to one who can deal with their sin. He points them away from themselves, away from the religion, away from him, away from the church, away from the synagogue, and he points them to Christ in this verse. He reminds them that the very same one who they had crucified was living. Jesus is alive. Jesus is exalted, says Peter. Jesus, whom ye crucified, is Lord and Christ. And yet, though he is in a position of power, he's also in a position to bless you and to save you. That's the focus of Peter's message. Although Christ is risen, says Peter, although Christ is in a position to crush his enemies, although Christ has a power in his hand to grind men to powder, and he's also in a position to show mercy, to save, and to forgive, and to wipe the record of man's sin clean. And our text really underscores that. This is easy. Anybody, the simplest child, can understand this. This is an easy verse. Acts 2:21. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in order that we might not forget it, Paul repeats the very same language, very same words in Romans 10, verse 13. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you know what? That gospel of the New Testament was a gospel that was talked about in the Old Testament. The very same way of salvation. Very same simplicity. Very same message. Very same good news. Joel 2:21 says this: "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Very same word. Shall be saved. So we're preaching tonight a simple gospel, the message of salvation for all men. Now, there's no better word than that to lost and anxious men. It is a word which is, it's not light. This is easy and simple to understand in one way, but it's not light. It's not airy-fairy, as we would say. It's serious. It's serious because all of us need to hear it. It's not only serious, but it's simple because we can understand it. And more than being serious and simple, it's sure and it's satisfying. Because here in this promise, we have the unbreakable word of a God who cannot lie, a God who cannot die, and a God who can never deny himself. And the blessings and the certainties in this verse are very real and very true and very sweet to those that receive them. Now, there are three things in verse 21 which I want you to think about. First of all, we have the offer of salvation. Okay, and the first question, of course, we've got to ask ourselves is this. Well, what is being offered in the gospel? What exactly is this salvation which the verse talks about? Whosoever shall call shall be saved. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? What exactly does Jesus offer to men in the gospel? Well, salvation is, very simply stated, forgiveness for our sins and freedom from the controlling power of sin. That leads us to another question. We have to ask ourselves now, well, what is sin? And verse 38, I think, touches upon the nature of sin, just very quickly. The verse uses the word in the plural, our sins, and in the original, it means the failing to reach the mark, the standard of God. God has a certain standard, a target that he wants and that he expects, has a right to expect men to reach. And that target is nothing less than the target of his holy standard, his holiness. His holiness. Do we reach the mark at all? Well, let's be honest about it. Which one of us tonight, if we're appearing before God on the day of judgment, could look up to him and say, now look, it's like this. I did manage to reach your standard. In my thoughts and my words and my deeds, I never fell short. I reached the target every time. I don't think any of us would be as bold or as brazen to do that. And we shouldn't be like that in the meeting either. Because we are before God. The day of judgment hasn't come. God sees us. He knows us, and he knows that we've failed to reach his standard. And the failure to reach the standard of God's holiness, the deviation from his law, whether it's in thought, word or deed, whether it's great or small, any failure to do what God has commanded, or the doing of things that he has forbidden, that's really in simplicity what sin is. And all men, whoever we are, whatever we are, whatever our background might be, whatever our class, whatever our colour, whatever our creed, whatever our religion, whatever our circumstances, all of us by nature are in the habit of sinning, and we cannot break the dominion of sin in our lives by the things that we do, by our own strength. And for all the sin that we have, for all the sin a man has done, he stands condemned. We might not feel as though we're condemned. It may not appear to others that we're condemned. But the Bible reminds us that the Scripture hath concluded all of us under sin. And moreover, it tells us that the sinner, the unrepenting sinner, is condemned already. That is the serious nature of the case. We're actually condemned already. Not in the court of the law of the land, but in God's court. He finds us condemned. We stand accused and charged rightly. We are condemned by him. Now look at the particular sin of the people that Peter preached to in verse 23. He said to them, this is your sin. You took Jesus. You laid hands upon Jesus and you crucified Jesus. And now people will say, well, that's all right. That's 2,000 years ago. That's nothing to do with me. I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. Nothing to do with me. So that preacher you can forget about, that doesn't apply to us today. But it does. What we read in another scripture in the New Testament about those that crucify to themselves the Son of God. Every time a man says no to Jesus in his heart, he's crucifying Christ again. He's putting him to an open shame. Every time a man treats Jesus with indifference, he might as well just walk over the body of Christ or spit in his face or pass him by, as many passed him by on that day going in and out of Jerusalem. Is it nothing to you, says Christ, all ye that pass by? There is a sense in which all of us have a hand in crucifying Christ And that's a sin that we're charged with. And yet salvation is something which delivers us, by which we can be forgiven for that. Not an amazing thing. I mean, why would God love us to begin with? And why would God want us to be forgiven, or want to forgive us after what we've been and what we've done and how we've treated His Son? Why would He do it? And yet He does. That's the amazing thing. And the offer of the gospel is the offer of forgiveness for the worst of things. Offer of forgiveness for crucifying Christ in our hearts. That is an amazing thing. It really is. Salvation is also deliverance. If you look at verse 40, deliverance from the present generation. The present generation, verse 40, is described as crooked. And Peter said, with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's an old English word which means crooked, willful, inflexible, stubborn. And that describes the present generation in which we live, doesn't it? How many people want to hear about sin and about salvation? They don't. They really don't. That's why churches like this are half empty sometimes. The prevailing mood and attitudes of the present generation regarding the gospel is something which moreover confirms men in their sin. But they become more stubborn, they become more untoward, more crooked, more intractable, more willful, more inflexible. They follow the crowd. They're like dead fish swimming with a stream. They'd rather go along with everybody else. Peter says, if we're going to be saved, then this salvation includes going against the stream, delivered from this untoward generation. And thank God salvation is something which straightens men out. It makes a difference. It really makes a difference. I know today that very often we don't see a difference in some that profess faith in Christ, because all the religion that they have is here, and they've got nothing here, and it never really transforms them. But for every counterfeit, there's always a genuine article. And there are many in the Bible presented to us, and many in the world. All of us know some Christian somewhere in the world, somebody who's a genuine Christian, somebody who's real love for Christ, somebody whose life is controlled by Jesus. Not a perfect person, not a sinless person, but somebody whose sins are forgiven, and who show that by the way that they live. Gospel salvation straightens men out, and that is the thing which is offered. Forgiveness for sin, freedom from the power of sin, a straightening out of one's life, deliverance from the present generation, the ability to swim against the stream rather than with the stream. That's what salvation is all about. And it's offered without money and without price, entirely free. We're not asked to bring anything for it. We're not asked to pay something towards it. It's offered without money and without price in the gospel. And it's offered to every sinner. Offered to every sinner. That's the important thing. You notice who Peter is preaching to here. Peter isn't preaching to in a certain sense he's preaching to a limited number. But it wasn't to a certain sect. There are people from all over the world here. If you go back to the verses, in verse 8 or in verse 9, he preached to Parthians, Medes, so on and so forth. If you look down to verse 10, he was preaching to people from Libya and Cyrene. That's the northern part of Africa. So he's not just preaching to the Israelis or to the Jews of Israel and Palestine. He's preaching to people from further afield. And he's not just preaching to men. There is included in this great crowd, obviously, to be included in the crowd somewhere, a great deal of many women. There are people who are young in this crowd, undoubtedly, and there are people who are old. So sex doesn't come into it. Background doesn't come into it. Age doesn't come into it. The gospel is applicable to all men of all ages. It's applicable to all sexes. It's offered to all men. For men and women, for the young and old, for the rich and poor, for the religious and for the irreligious, for every land and for every man from every race, there is this proffer of free salvation in Christ alone. And it's because all of us need it. All of us. I need it, and I'm including myself here. All of us need this. It's for all men, and because it's for all men, I want to say to you tonight, this gospel is for you. It's for you. It's for me. And it's for you. Now, some have an aversion to saying that. But as a matter of fact, This is how it's presented here. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's preaching that to a great crowd. And further afield, while Peter preaches to the Jews this message in Romans 10, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So there's absolutely nobody left out. When Jesus was leaving, didn't he say, go and preach them the gospel? Does he say, preach it to the Jews and not to the Gentiles? No. He says, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Leave not one of them out, because the gospel offer is to all men. It's to all men. David Gay in the Banner of Truth magazine states this: we must in our preaching declare indiscriminately to all our hearers that God desires to see them saved. We are preaching the gospel to sinners properly only when we are convinced of the truth of such a desire in God and say so very clearly. Well, I want to say so very clearly tonight that the gospel is for you. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're not converted. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're not saved. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you feel left out of the equation. Don't feel left out. God doesn't leave you out. This gospel's for you. It's offered to all men. Now, some say when you say that, well, that's universalism. And they poo-poo it. But it's not universalism. A universal offer of the gospel no more implies a universal atonement than a universal command to repent implies a universal ability. It doesn't. But this is God's word. It's a simple word. It's offered to all men. Thank God we don't have to be narrow or exclusive in our message. We can present Christ to everyone. Now, we not only have the offer of salvation, I want you to think secondly about the way of salvation. Okay, we know what salvation is, but how can I receive it? That's the thing that I want to know. That's the thing that we should all be concerned about. How can I know that I actually have what is provided and offered in the gospel? How can I know that it's actually mine? Well, some people will say, well, first of all, what you've got to do is have a particular feeling. Do you read anything about feeling in this verse? Others will say, well, what you need to do is go and see the priest. Have you read anything about a priest in this verse? Some people will say, well, you've got to have a mental understanding about what the sacraments are. There's no mention of sacraments in this verse. Oh, now come on, someone will say, well, doesn't Peter mention about baptism later on? Yes, he does. If you go down to verse 38, and he calls the people to repent, he says, repent and be baptized. But who were to be baptized? Verse 41, those that received the word, those that repented, verse 38, first of all, and those that received the word. Now, the order is very clear. There's the receiving of the word in repentance. Repentance can't be without faith, so the order is clear. Faith and repentance and baptism follows as a public confession of the work of grace done already in the heart. But there is no way that Peter or any other man is saying by this that salvation is to be grounded in our baptism. He doesn't say it. In fact, the Bible is against that everywhere. People will say, well, what about Mark 16? Whosoever believeth and baptized shall be saved. Does not make baptism a part of salvation? No, it doesn't. Because the verse is always, by many at least, misquoted. The second half is not quoted to get a perfect understanding. Mark 16 goes on to say, but he that believeth not, doesn't say he that is not baptized shall be damned, but it does say he that believeth not shall be damned. So it centres around our faith. There's repentance and there's faith. Baptism follows if we're going to publicly confess Christ, but it's not part of the saving message of the gospel. And Peter doesn't mention anything about baptism in our text. He doesn't say, whosoever shall be baptized shall be saved. There are millions of people that have never been baptized, but they're in heaven. Read Hebrews 11, all the Old Testament saints, men like Abraham and Isaac and so on and so forth. How did they get to heaven? Because they were baptized? Not a bit of it. Not one of them were under the water. But the Bible says they were there by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And this faith is expressed in verse 21. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's not a mention about feelings. There's not a mention about church. There's not a mention in anywhere in the Bible about the sacraments as the ground of our acceptance or as a way of salvation or even contributing to salvation. Not a mention of any of it. Not a mention of going to a minister at all. Here's how we receive. This is the way of salvation. It's simply by calling on the name of the Lord. That's as simple as pie. Anybody can understand it. Well, what does it mean to call? That's another question. All these questions. Well, to cry or to call simply means to cry. It means to cry out from the heart. It's not something that always expresses itself in words. I mean, we don't always have the words by which we can tell the Lord how we feel. But there is a yearning or a longing in the heart which is seen by God as a cry. It's not something which always expresses itself in words, nor is it the mere form and ritual and ceremony of saying prayers. Anybody can say prayers. I mean, anybody can say it. Anybody can say the Our Father or any other prayer, the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer. This is not what Peter means by calling on the name of the Lord. He's talking about not something which is formal, but something which is earnest. Not something which is only with the lips, something which comes initially from the heart. It's not praying for form's sake or for ceremony's sake or for ritual's sake. It's a desperate cry, a dying cry for deliverance. Can I illustrate it for you very simply? You remember that day when the apostles, the disciples rather, were on the boat going across the water? And there was a terrible storm. The Lord Jesus wasn't with them in the boat. And then in the fourth watch of the night, he went on to walk in the water. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid, it's me. Don't be afraid, it's I. Don't be afraid." And then Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, saying it's you, let me walk unto you, go unto you in the water." But out of the vessel, he started to walk across the water to Christ. And then he looked around and he saw that the wind was contrary, he saw the terrible storm. He got his focus on Christ and he began to sink. What can they do? All he could do was this. All he could do was to cry out. And sinking, Peter had only one word to say: "Lord, save me." Just three little words: "Lord, save me." There's another person who had to cry in a similar way. Poor distressed woman. Her heart was absolutely broken for her daughter. And she said, "Lord, help me. I'm at my wit's end. I can do nothing. Lord, help me." You remember the dying thief? Luke 23. What else could he do but call in the name of the Lord? He said, "Lord, remember me." Peter says, "Lord, save me." The distressed woman cries, "Lord, help me." The dying thief says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." And that's what it means to call. We're talking about the cry of desperation. There's another meaning to the word call. It means to lodge an appeal. Really, it's a legal term. So we're talking about something which happens in court, and according to the form of law. Remember Paul at Acts 25? He said, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm going to appeal to Caesar." It's the same word that's used here. Whosoever shall call, whosoever shall appeal to the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's a legal term. And if you're going to go to court on something, you have got to have good grounds for hoping that you will be accepted. You have to have a ground by which you can plead your cause. And if the ground is good, you'll be accepted and you'll be acquitted. If the ground is bad, you haven't a hope. You haven't one hope. Let me put it like this to you. On what grounds are you going to appeal to God Almighty to save you? What arguments are you going to bring as to why you should be accepted? Let me tell you, for a start, you've got absolutely no argument in yourself. Absolutely none. Not one. Not one. No reason to hope that you will be accepted for what you are or what you've done. Anything you think you can be. There's absolutely, with God Almighty, no such thing as human merit. There is a ground. Yes, there is. There is a ground upon which you can be sure of pardon. A ground upon which you can be assured of acquittal from God's court. And you can appeal tonight to God on the sure ground of His grace and mercy. The God of the Bible is a God of amazing grace and amazing mercy. Stories told of a soldier who was a deserter from the army of Napoleon III of France, and because he deserted, Napoleon said, this man has got to die, execution for him. Well, the mother was distraught, obviously, and she came into the company of the emperor, and she bowed before him. She said, will you not spare my son's life? He's my only son, save my son, please have mercy upon him. Napoleon said, look what he's done, he doesn't deserve mercy. Then she argued. She said, but sir, it wouldn't be mercy if it was deserved. Now look, none of us deserve God's mercy, but would it be mercy if it was deserved? You can appeal to God on the ground of his grace and mercy. You can appeal to God on the ground of his faithfulness and justness. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've thought that's been wrong. God says he is faithful. He promises. And he's just. He will do the right thing. And he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can come to Jesus and appeal to him on the ground of the blood that he shed. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It deals with it all. You can come to God on the ground of his promise. Joel 2 says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. It's all based upon his promise. Tell me this, do you think God can tell lies? God can tell lies. God says something, you can be sure that he means it. And when you come to him as a sinner, don't say, Lord, look what I've done. Look at me. Look at your mercy, look at your grace, look at your faithfulness, look at your justice, look at the blood of your Son, look at your promise. On this ground, Lord, accept me. Well, who can ask for that acceptance on those grounds? The Bible says, whosoever. Can I tell you what the word whosoever means? The word whosoever means anyone. And according to the way we've told you and explained to you what it means to call, anyone who calls in the name of the Lord, and everyone who calls in the name of the Lord, according to this verse, will be saved. Some will say, well, no, that doesn't mean that at all. What the verse really means, they'll say, is only a certain number who call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But according to what calling means, all that call according to the gospel sense of the word, every single one of them will be saved. To imply other words is to imply that God's not telling the truth. To suck the meaning out of the word whosoever is to imply that not all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is simply a flat denial of the truth. People may choose to give it theological language to cover it, but it's still a denial of the truth. And those who deny the truth, they obstruct the sinner's approach to God and bring anxious souls into deeper doubt and despair. And that is not the gospel. That is not good news. And it's not the message which by the grace of God will come from my mouth ever. I hope I go to my grave and I say this meaning it. I hope I go to my grave. I hope that with my last dying breath I'll be able to say to men and women, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter what men say, the word whosoever is still in the Bible. It's dead plain and simple. Dead easy. Those that deny what is said in the infallible book, those that deny that the Lord shall save all that call upon him, really imply that God doesn't mean what he says. And in implying this, they imply that God is not trustworthy. But God still says, whosoever, and that means you. The hymn writer put it brilliantly when he said, whosoever heareth, shout the sound. Spread the happy tidings all the world around. Whosoever will may come. This is God's words, not man's words. It's not a theologian's devising. The Bible finishes on this last great invitation. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now we have the way of salvation, and we have the offer of salvation. The final thing, very brief, you have the certainty of salvation. I want you to look at the verse just once more. And I want you to notice something. It doesn't say might be saved. It doesn't say could be saved. It doesn't even say can hope to be saved sometime in the future. It brings the blessing of salvation to our minds as a very present thing to those that call. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, not might be, not could be, not can hope to be, but shall be. That is a divine certainty. As certain as the God that gave it, whosoever shall call shall be saved. Can God save me? Yes. Can God save you? Yes. When can God save me? When can God save you? He can save you now. Whosoever shall call shall be saved. I mean, this is light. This is real light. It is easy. We can understand it. It's light to the darkened soul. Shall be saved. People say there's no such thing as assurance of salvation. Nonsense. God says there's assurance. This is God's word. The certainty of salvation. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his word. You have his word on it. No matter what anybody says, you just take God at his word and he'll accept you. He'll receive you in Christ. Will he? Yes, he will. Why will he? Because Jesus is approved. Verse 22. He's a man approved by miracles and wonders and signs. He's a man appointed. Verse 23. He was delivered up by God to die for you. He's the one who is alive. He's risen. It was impossible that he should be holding of death. It's not possible that Jesus should lie in the grave, and it's not possible that he should withhold his blessing from those that call upon him according to his word. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord help us to remember it. And if you're not saved, you do something about it, and you call on God's name while he gives you opportunity.